Open your Bible with me, please, to 2 Samuel chapter 9. Perhaps a well-known account to you. Read the chapter for us as we begin this morning, all 13 verses of 2 Samuel chapter 9. The Word of God. And David said, "Is there still anyone left of the house of Saul that I may show him kindness for Jonathan's sake?" Now there was a servant of the house of Saul whose name was Ziba. And they called him to David, and the king said to him, "Are you Ziba?" And he said, "I am your servant." And the king said, "Is there not still someone of the house of Saul that I may show the kindness of God to him?" Ziba said to the king, "There is still a son of Jonathan. He is crippled in his feet." The king said to him, "Where is he?" And Ziba said to the king, "He is in the house of Machir, the son of Ammiel at Lodabar." Then King David sent and brought him from the house of Machir, the son of Ammiel at Lodabar. And Mephibosheth, the son of Jonathan, son of Saul, came to David and fell on his face and paid homage. And David said, "Mephibosheth." And he answered, "Behold, I am your servant." And David said to him, "Do not fear, for I will show you kindness for the sake of your father Jonathan. And I will restore to you all the land of Saul your father, and you shall eat at my table always." And he paid homage and said, "What is your servant that you should show regard for a dead dog such as I?" Then the king called Ziba, Saul's servant, and said to him, "All that belonged to Saul and to all his household I have given to your master's grandson. And you and your sons and your servants shall till the land for him and shall bring in the produce that your master's grandson may have bread to eat. But Mephibosheth, your master's grandson, shall always eat at my table." Now Ziba had 15 sons and 20 servants. Then Ziba said to the king, "According to all that my lord the king commands his servant, so will your servant do." So Mephibosheth ate at David's table like one of the king's sons. And Mephibosheth had a young son whose name was Micah. And all who lived in Ziba's house became Mephibosheth's servants. So Mephibosheth lived in Jerusalem, for he ate always at the king's table. Now he was lame in both his feet. This is God's inerrant, authoritative, and inspired word. May he bless what we've read. And let's ask for his help as we open his word now. Father, quicken us this morning. Come before you. Pray that your word would speak. We pray rather that you would speak through your word. God, that it would be a living and active thing before us as we open it now this morning. We pray for the ministry of the Holy Spirit, his quickening, illuminating ministry to open our eyes to this passage. And Father, we ask that you would take the truth and press it deeply into our hearts. May the news about Jesus Christ resound clearly. Father, work through your word to transform us, to save us, to conform us to the image of Christ. May we see your greatness laid before us this morning as at no other time. Help me to preach. Help us to hear. God, we look to you expectantly now. We pray that you would work. We ask through Christ. Amen. January 17th, 1934, in part of South Africa known as the Transvaal, a man named Jacobus Jonker was surveying his property after an particularly heavy rainstorm the night before. Jonker was 62 years old. He had put his hand to several things throughout his life, attempted several trades, But most recently, he had turned to diamond digging. Different from diamond mining, diamond digging is where you scour the surface of the earth for diamonds. And like most diamond diggers of his day, Yonkers was on the brink of poverty. But on that January morning, as he was surveying his land, he came across a rock the size of an egg. He rushed back to the camp, trembling with excitement as he washed off the encrusted dirt. Yonker had finally discovered a diamond in the rough, the fourth largest diamond ever discovered. Several days later, Yonker sold the 726-carat diamond for over $300,000. And it became known as the Yonker Diamond. That's a very large rock. As we read the account of Mephibosheth in 2 Samuel chapter 9, our first impression might be that we're reading a heartwarming account of David's kindness to an unfortunate descendant of Jonathan. And we are certainly reading that. But there is far more to this account than meets the eye. Our passage is like Yonker's rock. It is a diamond in the rough. For this is not just an account of David's kindness. This is a picture of the steadfast love of God. The word kindness, as we've read our passage, pops up three times. It is that important Old Testament word for the steadfast love of God. God's covenant loyalty, God's devoted love. Verse 1, you heard me say, and David said, is there anyone left of the house of Saul that I may show him kindness? Then down to verse 7, the Word of God says, and David said to him, do not fear, for I will show you kindness for the sake of your father. But it is verse 3 that reveals this passage is a diamond in the rough. It is verse 3, a phrase in verse 3 that tells us there is more to this passage than meets the eye. It is more than just the drama at the human level that's taking place. Verse 3 says, and the king said, is there not still someone of the house of Saul that I may show the kindness of God to him? So it is more than an account of David's kindness. This is a picture of the steadfast love of God. This chapter is a picture of God's steadfast love poured out on us through Christ. And this steadfast love has four characteristics that I want to show you this morning. You'll find these listed in the center of your outline. The first characteristic of the steadfast love of God is that it's based on a previous promise. Note that David's steadfast love to Mephibosheth, his covenant loyalty, is based on his previous promise to Jonathan. Verse 1 again says, David said, is there not still anyone left of the house of Saul that I may show him kindness for Jonathan's sake? That reference to kindness for Jonathan's sake is a reference back to an event from the book of 1 Samuel. 1 Samuel chapter 20. As a matter of fact, why don't we put our bulletins here and flip back a page or two to the left and look at this covenant that Jonathan makes with David. You might remember what's going on at this point, but let me remind you, in case Saul's anger towards David has already boiled over. There has already been at least one attempt on David's life at this point in the book of 1 Samuel. But it's at this point that David's life is in great danger. And Jonathan makes a covenant with David before his friend has to flee for his life. Look at 1 Samuel 20 in verse 12. It says, and Jonathan said to David, the Lord, the God of Israel, be witness. When I have sounded out my father about this time tomorrow or the third day, behold, if he is well disposed toward David, shall I not then send and disclose it to you? But should it please my father to do you harm, the Lord do so to Jonathan and more also, if I do not disclose it to you and send you away, that you may go in safety. May the Lord be with you as he has been with my father. If I am still alive, Show me the steadfast love of the Lord, that I may not die. David, show me covenant loyalty. Show me devoted love. And look at the outcome of David's devoted loyalty, his devoted love, his steadfast love that he asked for. That I may not die. Simply put, when a new regime sweeps into town, the old regime gets swept out of the way. David, make a covenant with me that you will not kill me. He continues, and do not cut off your steadfast love from my house forever. Furthermore, David, if I don't make it, don't cut off my descendants. Allow them to live too by your devoted love, by your covenant loyalty, David. Verse 16, and Jonathan made a covenant with the house of David, saying, may the Lord take vengeance on David's enemies. And Jonathan made David swear again by his love for him, for he loved him as he loved his own soul. That's the backstory, so to speak, of what's taking place here in 2 Samuel chapter 9. That is what David is referring to. That is the covenant he's thinking about, a covenant made 15 to 20 years before this. Is there anyone still alive that I may show him kindness because of my covenant with Jonathan? And so, first of all, you need to see that the steadfast love of David is based on a previous promise. And so, the Lord's steadfast love for you and me is also based on a previous promise. The steadfast love that God has shown to you and me through Christ is also based on a previous covenant. God shows His steadfast love toward you and me because of the covenant of redemption. Far before God ever made a covenant with man, long before God's covenant with Abraham, long before the Lord's covenant with Moses and the children of Mount Sinai, of the children of Israel at Mount Sinai, there was a covenant that took place between the members of the Trinity. A board meeting, if you will, among the members of the Trinity before the foundation of the world that produced God's plan of salvation. R.C. Sproul notes that the covenant of redemption was the agreement that has existed from all eternity among the persons of the Godhead about God's plan of redemption. Now, Rob, I've never heard of this before. Where do you go pulling this out of a hat? How do we know such a board meeting, such an agreement ever took place among the members of the Trinity? The reason is we have the minutes. I've read the minutes in our scripture reading this morning. I'm going to turn there. We'll put a couple verses on the board behind me. But I want to show you the minutes of this board meeting that reveal God's covenant of redemption that He made before the foundation of the world. First of all, J.T. will put up Ephesians 1, verses 3 to 4. It says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. Interesting. No second blessing ever promised in the Word of God. We've got them all up front. Even as He chose us in Him. Listen, even as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world. Now, we should be holy and blameless before Him. And then next to Ephesians 1:11, it says, in Him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of Him who works all things according to the counsel of His will. Stay on this verse with me for a moment. There are three phrases I need to point out to you. We'll start towards the end and we'll work backwards. Notice that first phrase, the counsel of His will. It refers back to this board meeting. I call it a board meeting. The deliberation that took place between God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. The decisions that took place in that meeting are referred to as God's eternal decree. Notice what the Word of God says here in Ephesians 1:11. In Him we've obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of Him who works all things according to the counsel of His will. Everything that has happened, Everything that will ever happen has been decreed by God. He either causes it or allows it to take place, my friend, but it does not happen. What can be outside of all things? And so from eternity past came God's covenant of redemption, part of His eternal decree, where He chose to save some. Second phrase, not only the counsel of His will, back up to the next phrase you see underlined here, it says, according to the purpose. Out of this will, out of this decree, came God's purpose, His divine resolve, if you will, to carry out this decree. His resolution, as it were, His determination to accomplish His will. And then the third phrase before that, having been predestined. The decision that came out of the divine board meeting that God determined to carry out was to save some of all the people He would create. Look at the word, simply, friend. The word predestined means to mark out ahead of time. There's no fancy footwork involved with the term. Dr. Steve Lawson notes, the destination is determined before the journey ever begins. God has marked out our horizon, our destiny, before we were ever born. God pours His steadfast love out on you through Christ because of a previous promise or because of a previous covenant. Because of a covenant made among the members of the Trinity called the covenant of redemption, He gives us His steadfast love based on that determination to save us before the foundation of the world. That's the first characteristic of His steadfast love. Can I ask you a personal question here? Attitude towards Ephesians chapter 1. Let me put it this way. Ephesians chapter 1 is essential truth for Christians. Notice where it comes in the book. Paul is writing to young believers. Ephesians chapter 1. He doesn't tuck it away in chapter 6 and leave it for the last man standing, you know, for the holdouts. Here's something for you. It comes in chapter 1. It's, as Steve Lawson put, it's on the front porch as we walk into the book. And how often does this chapter just blanch us? Vital truth for you. Well, the first characteristic of God's steadfast love, it's based on a previous promise. There's a second characteristic that our narrative shows us. The second characteristic of His steadfast love is that it's given to an undeserving person. Back in 2 Samuel 9, David's steadfast love, his devoted love, is given to an undeserving person, Mephibosheth. And undeserving for two reasons, you see. The first reason is that he was crippled in his feet. Verse 2 of our passage continues, "Now there was a servant of the house of Saul whose name was Ziba, and they called him to David. And the king said to him, 'Are you Ziba?' And he said, 'I am your servant.' The king said, 'Is there not still someone of the house of Saul that I may show the kindness of God to him?' Ziba said to the king, 'There is still a son of Jonathan. He is crippled in his feet.' The king said to him, 'Where is he?' And Ziba said to the king, 'He is in the house of Machir, the son of Ammiel, at Lo Debar.'" Chapter 4 of this book tells us how Mephibosheth became crippled after Saul and Jonathan had been killed in battle. The surviving members of Saul's family run for their lives. Mephibosheth's nurse picks him up, 5 years old at the time, and rushing for her life, she drops Mephibosheth. He has permanently injured from that moment on. We know later on in the book, it tells us that Mephibosheth's feet required constant care and attention. It's not just that they were in a static condition. They required continual care. And we also know from that point on that Mephibosheth became completely dependent on other people. And here in chapter 9, we find him living off the generosity of a man named Machir. Now, this was the common plight of handicapped people in the Bible, persons with disabilities. They lived at the level of poverty, often reduced to begging, as we see throughout the New Testament. Think of blind Bartimaeus as just one example of the conditions that a disabled, handicapped, crippled person would undergo because of their physical condition, entirely dependent upon the generosity of other people for their existence. And generally speaking, they just weren't regarded or accepted as contributing members of society. There was no Israelites Disability Act. There were no ramps. There were no handicapped restrooms. There were no elevators. Disabled people in the world of the Bible were not treated like disabled people in our culture. And there was never a more unlikely candidate to receive the steadfast love of the king than Mephibosheth. In fact, our narrator points out twice. He finishes in verse 13 by reminding us, now he was lame in both his feet. Not only was Mephibosheth crippled in his feet, he was also a descendant of Saul. Verse 5 continues, then King David sent and brought him from the house of Machir, the son of Amiel at Lodabar, and Mephibosheth, the son of Jonathan, son of Saul, came to David and fell on his face and paid homage. And David said, Mephibosheth. And he answered, behold, I am your servant. Note how he introduces Mephibosheth there in verse 6. And Mephibosheth, son of Jonathan, son of Saul. Even though Mephibosheth is Jonathan's son, the narrator takes pains to point out that Mephibosheth is from the wrong family. Mephibosheth is a descendant of Saul. Mephibosheth is part of the old regime. Mephibosheth is the enemy. This explains his fearful posture. Note how he grovels before David. Mephibosheth, the son of Jonathan, son of Saul, came to David and fell on his face. Homage. And David said, Mephibosheth. And he answered, behold, I am your servant. Mephibosheth knew what happened old dynasty when the new dynasty came to power. Lame in his feet, he was not lame in his brain. One commentator puts it this way, when a new regime or dynasty came to power, the name of the game was to purge. You needn't go wandering into the ancient Near East to confirm this. You can stay within the passages of biblical history and watch Baasha or Zimri or Jehu to find out what happens to remnants of the previous regime. The new king always needed to solidify his position. It was conventional political policy. Solidification by liquidation. Everybody knew it. Everybody believed it. Everybody practiced it. It explains his posture. Groveling before the king. Indeed, later in the book of 2 Samuel, he says he knew he was doomed to die. This is the condition that the Lord finds us in when He pours out His steadfast love upon us through Christ. You and I weren't just crippled in our feet and unable to walk like Mephibosheth. Ephesians chapter 2 says, oh, our condition is actually much worse. And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience. The next one, JT, among whom we all lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. It's not that you and I just walk with a limp. You and I were unable to make any kind of movement toward God because we were dead in sin. Sitting in a class at Dallas Seminary, Steve Lawson recalls the occasion when one of his professors asked the question, what can dead people do? Long silence, about like the one in the room right here. Someone in the back of the class quietly commented, they can stink. Mephibosheth, you and I were from the wrong family. We're from the old regime. We were God's enemies, doomed to die. The Word of God clearly describes our heredity, our family tree, if you will, from Romans chapter 5, before the Lord poured out His steadfast love on us. Romans chapter 5, verse 6 begins, for while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. Not people who were moving in the right direction. Not people who had a leg up. Not people who could stir up faith in their own hearts. Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare even to die. Next one, JT. But God shows His love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since therefore we've now been justified by His blood, much more shall we be saved by Him from the wrath of God. And the last one, for if while we were enemies, we were reconciled by the death of His Son, much more now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by His life. In the era of the Revolutionary War, there was a Baptist pastor in Ephrata of Pennsylvania named Peter Miller. He was a personal friend of George Washington. Also in Ephrata, Pennsylvania, lived a man named Michael Whitman, who was, it's said, an evil-minded sort. He did all he could not only to hinder the ministry of Peter Miller, but to humiliate him whenever possible. Mike Whitman, this evil-minded man, one day was arrested for treason and sentenced to hang. Peter Miller, the pastor from Ephrata, traveled 70 miles on foot to Philadelphia to plead for the life of the traitor. Standing before General Washington, Miller made his case, and Washington replied, Peter, I cannot grant you the life of your friend. My friend! He's the bitterest enemy I have! Washington replied, what? You've walked 70 miles to save the life of an enemy? Different, and I will grant his pardon. Miller took Whitman home back to Ephrata, no longer an enemy. This is what God does to us through Christ, is that He reaches out and saves us while we were enemies. I wonder if you've ever sensed the terrible predicament you're in. That like Mephibosheth, you too are unable to walk and incapable of making any movement toward the Lord because you're dead in trespasses and sins. I press it to you. You have to know that. It's not that you can work up faith and decide to trust Christ whenever you want to. First has to come the work of the Spirit of God giving you new birth. Just flip a switch and say, oh, I think I'll trust in Jesus today. It has to be God's work upon your heart first. Do you see that you're crippled? Do you see that you're unable to come before the King? Do you see that you're from the wrong family? You're not okay, and God pretty much likes you the way you are. That's not the way the Bible paints you, no matter what you've heard. Romans 5 tells us that we're enemies of God, doomed to die. This morning, calls you to turn your back on sin and turn to Christ as your Savior and Lord. I thought you just told me I couldn't do that. You can't unless God has worked on your heart and given you the new birth first. He calls you now, right now. turn from sin, to turn from self-righteousness, to turn from your performance, to turn from all that legalistic stuff you grew up with, to stop depending on that, to stop believing that you're okay where you're at. He calls you to turn and rely completely on Christ and His payment for sin upon the cross. And to all who turn to Christ in repentance and faith, God does the next thing that we see in our account. He makes a generous provision. Look as our account continues in 2 Samuel 9. David's steadfast love is showered on Mephibosheth in three ways. In a generous provision. And that generous provision is shown in three ways. First, Mephibosheth is given protection. Verse 7. And David said to him, "Him who's quivering before him, him who is laying in a pile on the floor, doomed to die." Look what David says. "Do not fear. Show you kindness for the sake of your father Jonathan." Even though he's from the wrong family, even though he's from the previous regime, even though Mephibosheth was an enemy, his life would be spared for the sake of his father Jonathan. The second way that David pours out his generous provision on Mephibosheth is, I have property here, kind of a bad word, and I think you should say provision at this point. Mephibosheth is given a very generous provision from the king in verse 7 as it continues, "And I will restore to you all the land of Saul your father." And then that's played out in verse 9. "Then the king called Ziba, Saul's servant, and said to him, 'All that belonged to Saul and to all his house I have given to your master's grandson.'" This was Saul's family estate about 3 miles north of Jerusalem in Gibeah. And look how large it is. And verse 10, "And you and your sons and your servants shall till the land for him and shall bring in the produce that your master's grandson may have bread to eat. But Mephibosheth, your master's grandson, shall always eat at my table." Now the narrator points out how many men it takes to work this property. Now Ziba had 15 sons and 20 servants. 35 people it took to work this land for Mephibosheth. And so Mephibosheth, previously dependent on the generosity of others, is instantly a very wealthy man, the owner of a large, wealth-producing estate. Protection. There is David's provision through this property. Finally, Mephibosheth is given position. Back up in verse 7, it continues, "And you shall eat at my table always." And the narrator takes pains to really drive this point home because he says it in verse 10 as well. About halfway through verse 10, he says, "But Mephibosheth, your master's grandson, shall always eat at my table." And then in the next verse, verse 11, the narrator says again, "So Mephibosheth ate at David's table like one of the king's sons." And in verse 13, "So Mephibosheth lived in Jerusalem, for he ate always at the king's table." Think of what it would mean to Mephibosheth. From a position of shame, he would be thrust into a position of honor, seated at the king's table. From a position of poverty, he would now enjoy the bounty of the state. From living as an outcast in the northeast corner of Israel, he would now have daily access to the king and to those who directed the affairs of Israel. Of David's steadfast love, Mephibosheth would now be treated like a royal prince, like one of the king's own sons. The generosity. You remember when Jonathan asked him, "Oh, just let me live. David, just let my descendants live." And you see how David has gone so far beyond merely letting him live. How he has showered him with his goodness and generosity. Someone put it this way, David goes far beyond any bare requirement. He doesn't merely spare Mephibosheth's life, but heaps goodness on him. There's a account told about a man one day driving down a New Jersey highway, and he came upon a limousine pulled off to the side of the road with a flat tire, and he noticed that the limousine driver was struggling to change the tire. The kind sort he was, he pulled off the road and decided to give the guy a hand and helped him complete his job, got the spare on, got him set to go, and suddenly the tinted back window of the limo rolled down, and there's Donald Trump. What can I do to repay the favor? Said, well, send my wife some flowers. Send my wife some flowers from Donald Trump. Continues that the wife not only got the flowers, she received this note. We hope you enjoy the flowers. Your husband helped us out the other day, and we wanted to express our gratitude. In addition, we also want you to know that we've paid off your mortgage. Now, if you're thinking, wow, that's too good to be true, you're probably right. There is questionable parentage to this story. Mistake. This is exactly what's happening on the pages before you. Is a genuine rags to riches. And no mistake. Happened to you. Rags to riches. How God shows His steadfast love to all who will turn from their sin and trust in Christ. He also pours out His steadfast love by giving us protection. Those who have turned to Christ as their Lord and Savior find protection from God Himself, from His wrath. One of the most important thing to realize is the thing we're saved from is we're saved from God and His wrath. We receive His protection through Christ. We see this in Romans 5:9. We've already read it once this morning. The Word of God says, since therefore we have now been justified by His blood, much more shall we be saved by Him from the wrath of God. We've got protection. You and I are also given provision through the Lord's steadfast love. Those who have trusted in Christ find the riches of Christ have been heaped upon them. See this in Ephesians chapter 1 again. The Word of God describes this. In Him we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of His grace, which He lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight. We have protection. We have provision. And yes, we also have position through the steadfast love of the Lord. Those who've put their faith in Christ are treated as King's sons or daughters, co-heirs. And the Word of God tells us this in Romans chapter 8. It says there, for you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear like Mephibosheth groveling on the floor. I am your servant. But you've received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And the next one, and if children, then heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ. Provided we suffer with Him in order that we may also be glorified with Him. You see it? You're Mephibosheth. You're Mephibosheth. And to receive the King's generous protection, provision, position. Finally, notice the fourth characteristic of the Lord's steadfast love. A stunned pronouncement. And look at the effect that David's steadfast love has on Mephibosheth. Having just been showered with David's steadfast love through these three things and his previous, in stunned amazement, Mephibosheth makes the pronouncement of verse 8, and it says, paid homage and said, what is your servant who should show regard dead dog such as I. Dogs were not treated in the world of the Bible the way they're treated in our world. Dogs were not looked at as pets. They were looked at as pests. Packs of dogs would often roam and attack sheep and goats. That was, for many families, their source of income. And so dogs came to be hated. You could, if you were going to insult someone, you could do no worse than to call them a dog, as the Jews did to the Gentiles on occasion after occasion. So Mephibosheth calls himself a dead dog, himself as something contemptible and useless. I'm not saying that we're contemptible and useless, but nonetheless, the goodness should have a similar effect upon you and I. The effect that it had on Paul. You can hear echoes of Mephibosheth in Paul, first in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 9, where he says, "For I am the least of the apostles, unworthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God." Do you hear the echo? Paul echoes Mephibosheth again in 1 Timothy 1:15, which says, "The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost." Lord, what am I that you should treat a dead dog like me this way? This is the way the hymn writers wrote. Isaac Watts, alas, and did my Savior bleed, and did my Sovereign die? Would he devote that sacred head for such a worm as I? We've changed it now to say, for sinners such as I. It's a little better. Worms. To John Newton, "Amazing Grace, how sweet the sound that saved a pretty decent chap. I was okay. God was lucky to get me on his team." Red. The point is not to give you a complex this morning. God's steadfast love should be profoundly humbling. Profoundly humbling. Knowing that you are Mephibosheth. Guy. Does the steadfast love of God poured out on you through Christ leave you in stunned amazement? Will we see ourselves as Mephibosheth, as undeserving sinners? It will. It will. At one point in our history, the United States, history of the United States, there was probably no better known man in America than George Whitefield. He was part of something called the First Great Awakening in the early 1700s. He came and spoke in the area that Jonathan Edwards ministered to. He came and preached in the state of Georgia. One of his contemporaries is another fellow you probably heard of named John Wesley. Wesley and Edwards had a few disagreements, theologically speaking. They did not see eye to eye on a few things. They tried to keep that out of the public, because they wanted to promote the gospel. But there were those differences nonetheless. At one point in time, someone asked George Whitefield, this superstar, if you will, someone asked Whitefield if he thought he would see Wesley in heaven. Whitefield replied, "I fear not, for he'll be so near the eternal throne, and we at such a distance, we shall hardly get sight of him." This is the kind of humility Mephibosheth has. All has. Isaac Watts and John Newton. You and I have. Amazing grace. Sweet the sound. Saved a wretch like me. Once was lost. Now am found. Am found. Not I found my own way. Am found. Was mine. but now I see. This, my friend, is the steadfast love of God. This is what we see in 2 Samuel 9. It's not just David and Mephibosheth. Sure of God's steadfast love to you and me because we're Mephibosheth. Previous promise given to undeserving people consisting of a generous provision and producing a stunned pronouncement. Pray. Father, Lord God, who from the foundation of the world set your plan of redemption in place, marked out our destination before we were even alive, you who drew us to hear the gospel, Spirit, you opened our eyes and ears to hear the truth. You opened our eyes to see and understand. You caused us to turn to Christ as our Lord and Savior. You granted us faith to believe the message. You who have done all, we bow and echo with Mephibosheth, Lord, who are we? Would you please, Father, precious picture and drive the truth of it into our own hearts that we are Him. Nothing in us that attracted us to you. You in your kindness drew to yourself and us. Please let the gospel stun us. Spirit must do this work, Father. We cannot work it up. Let's be stupefied by incredible kindness to us through Christ. And this we pray in His name. We've gathered to worship. You need to go share this with somebody.